2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. We're going to be looking at the last of the ministries of the Holy Spirit during this present dispensation. We're going to look at the last major thing that he's going to be involved in. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Follow along in your Bible. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit, or a messenger, or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he might be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so that they should be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a strong or deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, or literally the lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. We're going to be looking today at the ending of the Spirit's restraining work. It is a work that is going on today in the dispensation of grace, and it has a connection with where we are at the present time. When we're looking in this passage, to lay a little background so that we know what Paul is getting at and why he's bringing this up. If you'd see in verse 1, Paul says, we request or we ask you, brothers, regarding the coming or the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. So he's looking at our Lord descending, our Lord coming, our Lord being present. This word that he uses here, this word that is translated presence, it's the word parousia, is a word that means being present to. And so at the rapture is when the Lord becomes present to us. And Paul says, his presence and our gathering to him. That's the rapture. So he comes in his presence, we're gathered to him, there's the rapture. Okay? And Paul says, I ask you, in light of that, or on behalf of that, verse 2, that you should not be quickly shaken. We actually have a word that we get one of the words for earthquake in the scriptures comes from this word shaken here. So you can see the very visual picture of shaking. Shaken from your mind, nor disturbed. And this word that we have translated disturbed right here has the idea of to be alarmed. Something happens and it causes you to go into a state of alarm. You're addled. You're all just, oh, what are we going to do? And Paul says, I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want you shaken from your mind. I don't want you to come to be alarmed. Either by, and he lists a number of things, through a spirit. Now, you and I don't get that because we don't have revelation from spirits today. But at their time, they were still receiving revelations from spirits. Some of those spirits were spirits sent from God, but we know that they weren't all sent from God, which is why John in 1 John says you need to test the spirits. And here's the test John gives them. And it had to do with what they believed or what they said about Jesus Christ. Was he God in flesh? Did he come as a man? Was he still coming as a man? Those were the things that John set down as tests for the accuracy of the spirit that was speaking, whether it was a spirit of Antichrist or a spirit from God. Okay? And Antichrist is not the man in here, by the way, even though people apply it to him. Antichrist are the people that are walking on the earth today that tell you Jesus Christ is not raised and Jesus Christ is not God. They either tell you either of those things or both. That is Antichrist. We're going to look at a man in here that the Bible never calls him Antichrist. It calls him the beast. It calls him the willful king. And in here, it's going to call him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, or the son of ruination. So he says, not to be shaken by a spirit, neither through speech. Somebody might stand up and say something, and they might verbally hear something. Or through a letter, as through us. Somebody might send a letter, and they might even make the letter look like it was sent by Paul. And that what they might say, either through a spirit speech or through a letter, that the day of the Lord has come, that it is standing, that it has arrived. And that idea of the day of the Lord is, the day of the Lord is a period of time that is right around 1,007 years long. It includes the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week in which God will pour out his wrath on the earth. And then it is followed, those 7 years, by the return of Christ and his ruling for 1,000 years over the earth as king. And that is his day. It's the day of the Lord. The first 7 years, because if you remember in Revelation 6, we're not going to go through and prove all this on the day of the Lord, but I just say at the end of Revelation 6, the people say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And they also say, and the one on the throne. But first and foremost, they're looking at it as the wrath of the Lamb. And the reason for that is, he is the judge. Jesus Christ, the Lord, is judge of all. So when you go through Revelation and you see judgment and wrath being poured out, first and foremost, it is coming from God the Son. So when you read about God in there, read carefully in the context. And if it doesn't show that we're talking absolutely about the Father, there's a number of places in there that it is referring to God's wrath, and the Son's the one that is pouring it out. It's his day. He's getting judgment on the earth. And then he's going to rule once he's done that. Well, what was happening was is that there were apparently some people that were scaring the Thessalonians, telling them, you're in the day of the Lord. It's already come. Here it is. Look around us. And maybe some of them had gotten letters that looked like Paul had written it. Maybe they'd heard it. Maybe somebody supposedly speaking by a spirit or legitimately by a spirit, but perhaps a false spirit, stood up and say, you're in the day of the Lord. And it scared some of the Thessalonian Christians. And Paul says, I want to encourage you on behalf of, the beginning of the verse, verse 1 again, on behalf of the Lord's appearance and our gathering to him. In other words, the rapture. Don't be shaken. In other words, go back to your foundations. You know the next thing to expect is the Lord's return for us. When somebody else comes along and tries to tell you otherwise and tries to tell you that, no, you're in the day of the Lord. He goes, nope, go back to your foundation. The Lord has to come for us first. You know that. Don't get moved off of that. So that's why he says, on behalf of that, I'm asking, don't be shaken by these people that tell you this, because it's not going to happen. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3, so let no one in any way or by any means deceive you, lead you astray, because unless the apostasy comes first. Now, this is a word we have to talk about just briefly. This word, actually, when they translated apostasy, they're just pronouncing in English this word, because we have a pi for a P-O-S-T. You can see apostasia is this word, okay? And that is a word that simply means a departure. You always, in the context, have to determine what's the nature of the departure. Is it physically that you're departing, physically going from here to there? Is it a moral departure, going from morality to immorality? Is it a spiritual departure? We've believed this, but now we've changed and we've departed and gone after this. Now, oftentimes in Christendom, in fact, a lot of people that we would call friends, they handle this word as though there is a spiritual departure. In other words, the church is really going to fall apart, is what they will teach. And I've heard lots of messages about this, and you know what? There's some truth. If you're looking at it just from a human point of view, the church does seem to be at many times falling apart. But that in the context is not the emphasis, because he actually says the departure. And in the context, the defection. If we're talking about a spiritual apostasy, the specific apostasy that would take place that they talk about actually is not instigated until after the man of lawlessness comes. If you read the rest of the chapter, the rest of the world, that's why we read all the way down there to verse Oh, I moved to the wrong chapter here. We read all the way down to verse 11, or verse 12, excuse me, because those end verses down there actually tell you that it's after the man of lawlessness comes, that is the apostasy, if that's what you're talking about. People will apostatize and depart from the faith when he appears, and there are people that are going to chase after and pursue what he presents. But Paul is not talking about a spiritual defection here. He's using this word, I really believe, in the context of our gathering to him. In other words, and why does he use that word? Why doesn't he use one of the other words for rapture? Because he's looking at a word here that says, hey, we're departing this place. And that man's not going to show up, or literally the context isn't so much that man, but the day of the Lord isn't going to show up until you and I depart from the place where the day of the Lord's going to happen. That's why he uses the word departure. We're going to depart from this place. There's several ways of looking at the rapture. You can look at it in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christ comes and snatches us from the world. You can look at it back up there at the end of verse 1 with this word, it's a gathering up to him. You can look at it down here that it's a departure from the earth. You can look at it in other verses where it's a happy hope because we're going to see him as he is, or as it says at the beginning here, he's going to be present to us. In other words, there's several ways in different contexts of looking at the rapture depending on the point of view in that context. Paul, in this context, is talking about our departure from this earth. And so, verse 3, again, let no one in any way deceive you or lead you astray, except the apostasy should come firstly and is revealed. Now, it's interesting. I want to point something out. In Greek here, we actually have the apostasy comes first, and we have a definite article in front of the word apostasy, and then we have an and then we have another word here for revealed. It's the man is revealed, okay? And the way these two seem to be connected in the context by the and, there's a possibility that what he's saying is that these two coincide. These two are so closely connected that he can put an and together. In other words, we depart and the man of lawlessness is revealed. That's what he's getting at. And it's so closely connected that he puts it there together with an and. I don't know if that happens in the very instant that the rapture happens, boom, that man is revealed. I think that there's maybe a little bit of a delay, but there wouldn't have to be a delay, and we're going to explain a little bit of that in just a minute here, why he can't be revealed until we depart. And it says that at the end of verse 3, he is the son of destruction, the son of ruination. In other words, he is characteristic of ruination. In fact, what's really important about this man is when he first comes on the scene, the world is going to look at him as their savior. The people that are settled down on this planet are going to look at him as their answer to all their problems. He's going to bring on world peace. And you know what he's really going to bring on? Destruction. He's going to bring on destruction. So he goes on in verse 4, he is the one who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he himself in the temple of God sits displaying himself that he is God. In simple terms, one of the things that's characteristic is he's not going to allow anybody. We were talking about intolerance. This man's going to be the epitome of intolerance because he's going to come along and he's going to say, whatever else you've worshipped doesn't count anymore. I am it. There is nothing else. See, he's going to come along and he's going to make the very claim that Jesus Christ claimed. I'm God. I'm the only one. I'm the only acceptable object of worship. He's going to come along and he's going to say the same thing. I am God. I'm going to even show you I'm God. Here it is. I'm going to march into the temple of God. And by that time, the Jews are going to have rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. He's going to walk in there. He's going to pull back that veil of the Holy of Holies. He can walk in there because God's not really going to be in that Holy of Holies. It's not like in the Old Testament when he was present. And he's going to walk in there and he's going to sit down on top of the ark. Because the Ark of the Covenant, remember, in the Old Testament was God's earthly throne. Or his footstool was another way of looking at it also. And he's going to sit in there and he's going to say, see, look at me. I walked in here and I sat down. Nothing happened. I'm God. Now that's who we're interested in. That's who's coming. And Paul is writing to these people saying, don't be addled, don't be alarmed, don't be shaken by people that try to tell you the day of the Lord's arrived. Because the day of the Lord can't arrive until, number one, we depart, and number two, he's revealed. So we can ask, number one, are we still here? Okay, well, that hasn't happened. And number two, is the man of lawlessness here? No, I don't see him. Although, if you pay any attention to certain aspects of Christianity, there are always people that are trying to tell you who the Antichrist is because they've got it figured out. I remember I had several brochures that were sent to me from some guy in Texas back in the 90s. That guy was absolutely sure that Clinton and Gore were the Antichrist and the false prophet, and that they were going to take over and rule the world. And, well, you know, I guess they're both still around, but they don't seem like they're really in power anymore. But I'm just saying that there are always people. I remember sitting in a Bible study when I was a kid. We were in 1 John. I was probably in fourth grade. I remember that the discussion in the Bible study was, who's the Antichrist? And our pastor kept trying to, you know, say, we don't know. But we had people going, I think it's Kissinger, you know, and everybody's got their ideas of who they thought the Antichrist is. And of course, they called him the Antichrist because that's what John was talking about. John was talking about something different than Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about Antichrist. He's talking about the man of lawlessness, the beast. Christendom popularly calls him the Antichrist, but how many times do I have to tell you the Bible doesn't ever do that, ever? Okay, you're misapplying terms when you do that. Okay, so I keep reminding you so that you know. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? This is why you could say, see, you know about the rapture. I told you about this, and I'm trying to encourage you. Don't be shaken, you know. You have to go first, and then the man of lawlessness. So when people tell you this, go back to your foundations. It can't be true. But you know what's really interesting? No matter how well taught some Christians are, sometimes you hear somebody come and they say something just convincing enough that people go, well, maybe we are in the day of the Lord. Maybe if I'm bad enough, I can lose my salvation. Maybe Jesus really isn't God. I'm sure he is, but I don't know. That guy sounded convincing. And you sometimes have Christians that can get really addled for a little while listening to the world if they're not careful and they don't remember their foundations. I don't think a real Christian can give up belief in the deity of the Son, but sometimes there are Christians that can get a little addled for a little while when they're talking with people because they can hear some real convincing arguments, and then they got to go back to the Bible and go, wait a second, I know what it says, I know what it says. But for a little while, they're like, oh, I don't know. Well, that's what's happening here. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him. Now, this is kind of the punch to where we're heading here with this study or what we're doing in this study. You know what restrains him now. What is restraining him at this present time? And then again, let's keep reading. So that in his time, that is the man of lawlessness' time, he might be revealed. Not the one restraining, but the man of lawlessness. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, a mystery, remember in Scripture, is a truth which, while valid, was not revealed until the time that it's talked about. In other words, Jesus revealed some mysteries. So there were some things that were planned by God that hadn't been revealed until Jesus came on and revealed mysteries of the kingdom, Matthew 13. There were some other things God had planned, but God said nothing about them until he had Paul reveal them in his writings. And Paul revealed 11 or 12 mysteries approximately. And those are all new truths for you and I today. They're very crucial truths, too, because they really affect the way you live your life. John revealed a couple of mysteries over in the book of Revelation. Okay, actually, we have three mysteries in the book of Revelation that are talked about. So a mystery is an unrevealed truth. Now, I was reading some people that would be very close to where we are theologically, but they said here, this really can't be mystery here because mystery is an unrevealed truth, and they couldn't figure out how that is. But I think the reason it's an unrevealed truth is, until Paul said this, would you know? Would you be able to find out that Satan has always had a man ready, groomed, prepped, all ready to go, so that the minute things are okay, he pulls the curtain back and pushes him out on stage and introduces him to the world? Would you know that? What verse would you go to? You could go to the book of Daniel and you could see that there is a man of lawlessness, but you'd have no way of knowing that Satan already was getting that ready when the book of Daniel was written. You'd have no way of knowing when Paul was dealing with people in the New Testament, aside from this, that Satan has always had somebody ready. In other words, all through history, through the whole history of the church, Satan has always had. Has there been one beast? Well, there's only ultimately really going to be one main beast. But he's always had somebody ready to go. And that's probably why people go around speculating, going, well, it could be Kissinger, it could be Clinton and Gore, it could be all, you know, things like that. The thing is I don't know, you don't know, and we won't know until we're in heaven. So don't waste your time trying to figure out who he is, because he's always going to be hidden as long as we're still here on earth. And so don't waste your time with those people that spend all their time speculating about who the man of lawlessness is. But he says there is somebody restraining him. Now this is what we're going to be talking about. Now I want you to take your Bibles for a minute and turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Now we've gone through a number of verses on this outline already, even though it looks like we're just on the first point. We've actually covered a good chunk of this, but Genesis chapter 6, I want you to see that this work of restraining is not new to the Holy Spirit. Genesis chapter 6, and it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," those are spirit beings, angelic beings, "saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and then they took wives for themselves of all that they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive." Notice, my spirit should be a capital S there. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. "My spirit shall not always strive, shall not always contend." It's a word that actually is used of judging. But it has to do, remember when we're talking about judging in the Old Testament, we think of a judge as a man that sits on the bar and does what with his little mallet? Order in the court, you know, jury, neglect that man's comments, you know. He's kind of governing what goes on. Now, we have a different term for the judges over in the book of Judges, but what did those judges do over there? How did Samson judge Israel? Put on a black cloak and stood up and kind of oversaw proceedings. He judged by bringing judgment on the enemies of Judah and Israel, because they're all one nation at that time. How did Gideon judge? He led an army against the people that were opposed to the nation of Israel. In other words, they were judges by actually restraining the unlawless, unlawful, unrighteous activity of their enemies and holding them back and bringing Israel back to a righteous way of life. Which is why in Judges, if you've never studied it, you have what they call the cycles of judgment. Israel falls into sin, God lets them go under judgment of other nations, and then he brings judges in to punish those other nations and bring Israel back into a way of righteousness. And they live righteous for a while, and then they forget, and they go back into judgment. And you have these seven cycles of them messing up, getting straightened out, messing up, getting straightened out, messing up, getting straightened out. Okay? And that's what Judges is about. Well, the Holy Spirit was carrying out judgment, but he's restraining. He says, all right, he's only going to restrain. He says, my spirit will not strive with men forever. For he, man, is indeed flesh, and his days will be 120 years. In other words, he's got a limited period of time. I'm not going to let him live forever. I'm going to end man's time on this earth acting like this. My spirit's going to stop what he's doing. Okay? My spirit's going to stop this. By the way, you know anybody by the name of Don? There's the word strive or judge. It's the word Don. Okay? It meant judge. Okay? That's, or Don comes from that. That's actually a little bit different for us. Don there. Okay? We don't say that. But that's what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit. So what we're looking at, coming back to Genesis, is the fact that the Holy Spirit has done a striving work in the past. Now that striving work doesn't just end here, but if you were to go over to Romans 1, which we're not going to look at the present time, because we will never get through our stuff if we do, but in Romans 1 you can see that God also was restraining mankind in Romans 1. Because remember, you had men that did not want to accept God and worship God as they should. And three times we're told in Romans 1 that God gave them over. God gave them over. That God gave them over. In other words, three times God lets mankind become more sinful. In Romans 1 are the events that follow the flood. The first instance of the Spirit restraining is Genesis 6. And then you get over to Romans 1, and after the flood, we begin to have idolatry and things that go on with the stars, and that happens with Babel and the events that follow in that time. And we have the homosexuality and problems that go on in Sodom and Gomorrah that coincides with the events right after Babel. And you can see that when you read Genesis chapter 10 through the chapters in Genesis over there, over to Genesis, is it 19, where God comes and appears to Abraham and he says, shall we tell him what we're going to do? And they're going to go down and destroy Sodom. In there, that's that progressive God letting men go. In other words, God was restraining him, but he progressively lets him become more and more sinful in his activity. Well, now in a similar way, if you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that not only has God restrained mankind in general, but he also restrains, specifically in this context, the man of lawlessness. He keeps him back. He keeps Satan from bringing that man on the scene before it's time for him to come on the scene. He can't come on the scene while we're here. And we're going to see the tie to this in a little bit. Now, we're down, about halfway down the page, under, if you look at C, on the left-hand side, it says, there is someone or something who, and the reason I put a who in there is a slant, who or which. The reason we're saying that is to be explained in just a second, who or which is restraining the man of lawlessness. Now, restrain, we have a number of ways. Restrain is translated in the ASV, that's 1901, predecessor to the New American Standard Bible, the ESV in Darby. They all translate this restrain. It's translated withholdeth in the AV, popularly known as the King James, and hold back in the NIV and the NET. And in most of the New Testament occurrences, I left the "the" out, these are good translations. In other words, they're not all exactly the same, but they all communicate roughly the idea. So I think all of those roughly give you the idea of what he's doing. He's restraining, he withholdeth, he holds back. Okay? That's what this one is doing. Verse 2, the verb is katecho. And it's this word right here. We have katecho here as a participle, and down here we have it again. And you can look at the endings are different, and the endings are different for a reason, and we're going to point that out in just a second here. Okay? It's katecho in both verses. That's the word to hold back. In verse 6 now, in verse 6, this is some technical details, but in verse 6, katecho is a neuter participle. Okay? A neuter participle. But in verse 7, it is a masculine participle. Okay? So you have one individual. This is why we said who or which. Because do we speak of him in the sense that he's neuter, which, or do we speak of a masculine who? Masculine who? Which way do we go? Okay? That's what we have to deal with. So in verse 7, the one restraining will, this is also important for us, look in verse 7. It says in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already operating. Only the one restraining, and he's obviously implying by ellipsis, will restrain, restraining, or the one restraining until he comes to be out of the way. Now, there are several versions that translate this, taken out of the way. Now, taken out of the way, would you handle that as an active activity or a passive activity? If I set this here and it is taken out of the way, did it move or was it moved? It's passive. And that's the way it's translated, and by some Bibles that say it is taken out of the way. When in reality, this is, in both cases, both of these participles are active, these actively restraining, and this word down here, come to be, is a middle, which means he comes to be of his own. Nobody takes him out. He leaves all by himself. No one has to grab him and snatch him at all. Okay? Now that's actually a very important thing because it's going to narrow down one of the things that the restrainer cannot be. And I actually, if you ever get a copy of John Nelson Darby's Bible, it was done back in the 1800s, so it's some of the English is kind of rough for us, but it's actually a good translation with nice notes. Darby actually says, "Until he be gone." Okay, we don't speak like that in modern English, but you get the idea. He leaves. Nobody takes him out. And that actually is actually a pretty good translation. Now, who is the one restraining? Well, we actually have a number of proposed ideas that I've given you over here on the right side. Just read through these. John Chrysostom and Jerome. John Chrysostom was a preacher. His name Chrysostom, and I don't think that was his born name. That was a name that was given to him because he was known as the golden mouth, and that's what Chrysostom means. Chrys was gold and stamos was mouth, and they called him golden mouth because they said when he would get up to preach, it was as though gold were falling from his lips. That's how people were impressed were by him. And then Jerome, who translated the Vulgate that the Catholic Church used, both of those are 4th century teachers and Bible students. They both said it was the Roman Empire and secular government. That was what they proposed, secular government and the Roman Empire. The problem with that is secular government doesn't restrain this one. Secular government, actually, when you put the book of Daniel together and the book of Revelation, secular government is part and parcel of what this guy does. It's actually secular government that's going to give this man authority. You're going to have 10 kings that are going to take their authority and turn it over to this man. See? So it's not secular government. Okay. The other problem with secular government, it doesn't answer why do you have a neuter and a masculine participle? Why does he switch genders back and forth here? Number two, Oliver Buswell, he was a teacher out at, I believe at Wheaton College, if I remember correctly, for a number of years, in the Systematic Theology of the Christian Religion, and then A.H. Strong, he was an old Baptist. That's not the Strong's Concordance, it's a totally different guy. They did Systematic Theology in 1907. They both said this is God's sovereign power. And you know what? Can't totally disagree. Ultimately, that is true. But again, that doesn't really account for why you have a masculine and a neuter participle being used here. Ferdinand Pratt, who was a Roman Catholic, and I'm using these as representatives because there's a lot of people that hold to these various views, but Ferdinand Pratt, he taught that the one withholding is Michael the Archangel. Yet if you read Daniel 12:1, Michael the Archangel, he actually doesn't leave. He actually gets up and takes his stand for Israel when that man's revealed. So it's just the opposite. Okay. And then there's all kinds of views. Because one of the other views that is thrown out, and I just didn't have a good reference for this when I was putting my outline together, one of the other that's proposed is the church itself. If the church stands strong, we keep this man of lawlessness at bay. We hold him back. But see, I told you in verse 7, when it says he comes to be out of the way, and this is a middle voice, this means that he leaves of his own. The church doesn't leave of its own accord. We don't take off when we want to take off. How many of you'd like to go right now? Let's take a vote. If you want to go at the rapture today, see? See, I figured that's the way it was. You'd go for it if that were your option. But see, that's not your option. This is the option of somebody that can actually choose to come or go. And the church doesn't go until the Lord comes for the church and snatches us from this, calls us up to him. And then we gather, we depart out of this world into his presence. Okay? So, none of these, I think, are good, valid. And there are others that people have proposed, but I think these give you kind of a good overview of where a lot of the other ones are going to take place. I believe at this point, then, that we could say that the Holy Spirit best fits this description as the restrainer. Because, number one, he is a person. Therefore, the masculine participle is appropriate. But the title Spirit is neuter in the Greek. So you've kind of got both of these. He's a person, so you can speak of him in the masculine, but he's also not just a person, but he's also spirit, so you can speak of him in the neuter. Okay? And so the mix of neuter and masculine, if you remember, and we looked at these a very long time ago, and I pull these up again. When we started our study, I think the very first Sunday in our study on the Holy Spirit, we looked at these verses, because these verses prove his personhood, and they show that the Spirit is a person. Because we have in this context, we have the Spirit, the Comforter, the Spirit, and Spirit is neuter. It's a neuter noun. And we have him called the neuter there. We also have him, the Spirit, down here when we have alongside the Father, the Spirit of truth. We see that we have him called the Spirit down in John chapter 16. See, so he's, and then we also had Ephesians 1. So you can see Spirit is neuter. But not only is that neuter, but we also see that we have a pronoun in the Greek, the pronoun whom. And we have, notice there, we have the pronoun whom, which is ha, not han. Ha is neuter, han would be masculine. So it speaks of him in the neuter. Not only does it speak of him in the neuter there, but it actually speaks of him in the neuter down in John 15:26 in the same way. And but we have masculine pronouns also used. So it calls him the one, ekinos. And it uses the masculine pronoun, not the neuter. And we have the masculine pronoun. Now we switch. Notice this. Now it's han, not ha. We switched here, these two this way. So we're switching back and forth between these. We also have it masculine there. We have it masculine down here. We have not ekinos, but we have auton and auta. And ekinos again in John 16. Ekinos down there. And then we go back to the relative pronouns. Who and so what you see is that God can speak of the Holy, or the Holy Spirit can be spoken of in the neuter, because he is, because the word Spirit is neuter. And you can use pronouns of him that are neuter. But you can also use all the things underlined in pink or red, whatever color it comes out up there on. It's pink on my computer screen. All of those are masculine. Everything else is neuter. So we have a number of neuters. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that are referred to him as neuter in these verses. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things refer to him in the masculine. You can switch back and forth. Because he is a person. But to agree with the gender of Spirit, at times you have to speak of it in the neuter, and you can go back and forth. Now, I believe that that provides us a good setup, that when we come over there to 2 Thessalonians 2, we're talking about the thing, Spirit, which holds back. But then in verse 7, we have now who, the one, referring to a person, referring to the Holy Spirit as a person, who now restrains, and we have it going both ways in these verses. Now, stop and think about this. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look with me at verse 16. John 14 and verse 16. And we read, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another comforter," another of the same kind. That word alas or alan in this case means another of the same kind. In other words, similar to Christ. "He will give to you that he might remain with you," very important now, "into the age." He's not here with you for a little while. He's going to remain with you out there into the age. In other words, as the age rolls out, he stays. Of course, when the age is over, we don't know what's going to happen to him. Jesus didn't say in this particular verse. Verse 17, he tells us who the Comforter is. "The Spirit of the truth, whom," or which, "the world," and here's a place where you have that neuter here, "which the world is not able to receive, because it doesn't see him." See, the world, because they are not spiritual, but because they are soulish, they can only operate on what their soul can perceive. And their soul is limited to 5 senses. And of course, one of their senses being sight, "I can't see the Spirit, therefore the world cannot receive the Spirit," because they can't see him. And he says right there, the world's not able to receive him because it doesn't see him. Okay? But he says, "But you know him." And notice when he says, "But you know him," it's the word experientially know. It's gnosko. You experientially know him. It's not just you know about him because you took a Bible study on the Spirit. You actually have a relationship with him. You've related to him. And he says, because he is alongside of you, that's this word para, we get parallel. In other words, right now he's with you like this. And I believe probably when he's saying he's with you in that sense, there's a good possibility he's talking about the sense that he was with them in the person of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit, remember, had anointed Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry. But he is with you, he remains with you, and in you he will be. In other words, there's going to be a change. This is, by the way, a good place to illustrate the difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament, he was at best with people. Now here in the New Testament, he's in people. He was never in anybody in the Old Testament, ever. We've looked at even the passages that are translated sometimes to say he was in people and demonstrated that there's no good reason to say he was in them in those passages. They can be translated elsewise, and that fits these other scriptures better. Okay? But he's in us. Now stop and think about this. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ. He said he's going to remain with you into the age. And he's not just going to be kind of with you, he's going to be how with you, specifically, in you, okay? Now, he's restraining Satan from bringing the man of lawlessness. He's restraining the man of lawlessness at the present time. For that restraint to end, what's one of the things he's going to do? What did it tell us there in 2 Thessalonians 2? He's going to have to take us out too, because he, it says, is going to leave. It said that over in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. He's going to come to be gone. He's not going to be here. If he leaves, how can he still be in us? See? You see the quandary that would leave us in? That would actually, I didn't realize we had that on there. So that would put us in a situation where if we have the man of lawlessness and the Holy Spirit is restraining him, okay? Pardon me for the church building. I used to have a nice illustration of a church like that with people popping all over the place. I like that because you knew he was talking church because it had a church building that we associated, but it demonstrated people. But I don't have that anymore. I haven't been able to find it. I don't know what happened to it. So I pardon, but the whole point is church, okay? And I know the church isn't a building, but you'll forgive me, okay? But if you take the Holy Spirit out of the picture, then what does that do? That leaves the church in a situation where the man of lawlessness, what? Encroaches. And of course, this is exactly what is taught in some parts of Christendom today, some parts of Christianity, where they teach that the man of lawlessness is going to appear. Of course, they don't really understand this to be the Holy Spirit. They usually try to argue for something else here because they think you're going to go through the day of the Lord. They try to do exactly what these people were writing and telling to the Thessalonians. And Paul says, no, they can't do that. But they teach this thing, and so then you get Christians that are worried and alarmed about what it's going to be in the day of the Lord. But the question you have to ask is, how can the indwelling Spirit leave the church behind? If you really understand this properly. In reality, what you have to understand is it's not just that we have the Spirit restraining the Holy Spirit, but the fact that we have the Holy Spirit doing what? Indwelling the church. And that's what you have to get at. You have to understand that the church Spirit indwells the church. So what has to happen? The church actually has to leave either coinciding with or before the Holy Spirit can leave. Now, remember, there's still a church building left there because is there going to be something called a church left behind? Yeah, we know at least the Laodicean church will be left behind. We just... in our Bible study up here, we're working on the church in Sardis, and part of the church in Sardis is going to get caught in that. We looked at the church at Thyatira. Some of the church at Thyatira is going to get caught in that, but those aren't believers. Those are people that identify themselves as church, identify themselves as part of the church, but they're not church. But you know what? If you went to one of those churches today, one of those churches that says, God doesn't do miracles, God's not supernatural, and Jesus was just a good man. And could you find churches like that today? Could you go around this? What? World Council of Churches. There's the epitome of it. Yeah. Now, the bulk of churches in the world that are part of the World Council of Churches, that's exactly what they stand for. And you know what? Are those people saved? They're not saved. But if you went in and told them, well, you're not saved, so you're not part of the body of Christ, therefore you aren't the church, would you have a fight on your hands? Sure you would. They would argue to the nail that they are church. But in reality, they're not. And they're going to be left behind to do what? To face the man of lawlessness. And in fact, but that's not that big of a deal, because they're going to turn around. And if you understand the book of Revelation properly, you're going to find out that that entity that is left, the remnant that is left that called themselves a church, or maybe even the bulk of what's called church, they're going to actually give their allegiance to him. He's going to be their Christ. He's going to be their man. And the man of lawlessness shall be revealed. Now, what this does for us, if you stop and think about these things, this not only tells us that, hey, the Holy Spirit has another work that he's doing today that isn't directly related to the church, but has a benefit for the church. He's restraining the man of lawlessness. That doesn't directly involve me, but does it benefit me? Yeah, it does. Because it means I don't waste my time looking for the man of lawlessness, and I'm not worried about the day of the Lord coming, because he's not going to leave until I leave. He's either going to leave at the same time I leave or sometime shortly after I leave. But one way or another, he's not leaving before me, and he's not leaving before you, because he indwells us individually and corporately. That's the last work that he's going to do with regard to the church on earth, is continue to restrain that man until we're gone. Now, what that does is it also provides you another argument of the fact that the tribulation can't come until after the rapture. Another reason for the pre-tribulation rapture, which isn't our main thrust, our main point today, but it certainly is there, isn't it? By understanding what this one, who this restrainer is, what he can't be, but who he is in the context. Everybody follow that? Okay. Next week we'll come back. Lord willing, we won't be back. Next, Lord willing, we'll all be with him. But if that's not God's plan, we'll move into studying the Holy Spirit's work in the tribulation. And he does have some things he's going to do with regard to a few people, some things during the tribulation time. They're not like what he does now, but he is going to do some things. And we'll be looking at that next week and then on out into the kingdom. If you have any questions, as always, feel free to ask them here when we're done. Oh, go ahead and ask it right now. Oh, yeah. Did they know who the restrainer was? See, we're trying to spend a lot of time trying to figure out who the restrainer is. Question is, did the Thessalonians know? Yeah, I think that's why Paul could say the one restraining is going to continue restraining. He didn't write something down for the Thessalonians to go, oh, who's that now? Who's he talking about? See, he put that down there and they understood who he's talking about. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. See? And they could get that. They understood that. And we were able to put some scriptures together and I think hopefully demonstrate. I've known people that have spent a lot more time demonstrating this in even more detail, but I think that these details are sufficient for us really to prove this case. So. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, yeah, Sasha. That's why we went over to John 14, verses 16 and 17. He says, he would send the Comforter and he will remain with you into the age. Yes. Yeah. So he's going to stick with you. And he's talking about this age that we're in right now. He's going to stay with us into this age. He's not, in other words, as long as this age is going on, he's here. Oh, I think, no, it has to be the evil age, present evil age. Okay, because it's the age that was going to start. Present evil age? Present evil age actually is going to go beyond the end of, it's going to go at least to the very end of the tribulation period, but the Holy Spirit actually is going to leave before that, the end of that. So if he stays and remains with us, then that means that we have to leave prematurely too. What, over 7 years extra, I think, because it goes up to the end of the tribulation period, not to the end of the day of the Lord. Sure, yeah. Okay. And that's just one verse, that one over there in John 16, or John 14, which is why we went there. But that's those last verses there on the bottom corner of the outline. So, Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Oh, Gordon. Yeah, sure. That's what we're going to have to cover next week, is exactly how he's, what's the nature of all this is going to be. So, what? Oh, Dan's saying, does that pertain to his residency? And I think that does, yeah, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week. So, okay, let's close in with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are again thankful for your word. We're thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're thankful that he does secure us and causes us to not be frightened, ashamed, in fear of the coming day of the Lord, because we realize that he has sealed us to that day of complete redemption, and that comes first. And so he is with us, sealing us right up until that time. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for all the works that he does in our life, the fact that he has caused us to be united to you, that he has caused us to be put into you and into the Son and himself, that he actually fills us, that he teaches us, that he leads us. We're thankful for the many works that the Spirit does in our lives today, that this Christian life down here is so much about our relationship and the present work of the Spirit today, glorifying your Son through us. We're thankful for that privilege of being able to study these things over the last months. We ask that they would not just have been facts that we've learned, stored away, put in a file cabinet. They're actually things that we would live and relate to. And we thank you for it then. Amen.